the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're continuing to follow through the Gospel of Luke, and we've reached towards the end of chapter 14. So if you would like to turn to Luke chapter 14, where Sandra is going to come and read to us from verse 25 to the end of that chapter. Luke chapter 14, it's on page 1048 of the Blue Church Bibles.
Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Now, as I stand here this morning, you look a fairly well-fed group of people, and I suspect you're looking forward to going home and having some lunch, as it is here in Somerset. But you'll be hoping, I suspect, that any meat that's on your table will be fairly fresh. It might have been hung for a few days if it's beef, but you'll be looking for it to be fairly fresh meat. You won't be expecting it to be a year or more old. I suspect none of you would fancy eating a year or more old meat for your dinner today. But some people do. How is it that people can eat sort of stuff that's been hanging around for years and more? Meat in particular. Well, I have some in here that is a year old and more. I believe that it may be familiar to some of you under the name biltong. Who eats biltong here? Or is a South African delicacy? I thought this morning, you see, it's patched up at the front there. I looked at this morning. I thought, no, I'll open that so I can get some out and hand out to people. And I cut into it, and it hit me, did the smell. And I thought, no. So I sealed it up again. If you want some afterwards, feel free. How come it's still fit to eat when it's at least a year old? Because it's been rubbed in salt. Salt is a major ingredient of contributor to biltong. The salt has preserved it and kept it from going completely off. It's also presumably brought out its flavour. And the reference that Jesus makes to salt in this passage which Sandra has just read tells us something about our role in society. Verse 34 says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And elsewhere in the scriptures, the disciples are told that they are the salt of the earth. We, believers, are the salt of the earth. Why and how they function in that role? Well, we'll see as we come to study this passage. But salt at two levels, as a preservative and a flavouring role. And that is what we are in the world in which we live. Salt of the earth. Before we come to look at this passage more closely, we're going to sing again. Please do find again Luke chapter 14. Verses 25 to 35. You'll find it on page 1048 of the Blue Church Bibles. Sandra, you read from the brown one, I think. What page is that? 972. It is worth you following along because we look at individual verses here. So, large crowds are following and travelling with Jesus. That must seem good, mustn't it? But it's easy to go along with big crowds. About every 10 years from the 1950s onwards through to the 1980s, the American evangelist Billy Graham came to run crusades and lead crusades, missions here in England. I think Mission Praise hymn originated in the last one of those in the 1980s. And big crowds used to go up at the end of his addresses saying that they wanted to be followers of Jesus. My brother and sister-in-law were amongst them in the 1960s crusade and then in Cliff Richard, I think, at the same time, wasn't it? But of those crowds that went with Billy Graham, I wonder how many are still going on. Praise the Lord, many are. But it's easier to be part of a crowd and go along. But Jesus doesn't want just crowds. He doesn't want just followers. He says he wants disciples. And this passage is how he describes the life of a disciple. Someone who is really committed. And so he's going to teach them very honestly what discipleship will involve. And it sounds tough, doesn't it? And verse 26 perhaps hits us in the face, doesn't it? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. It's turned tough, isn't it? So we'll explore what that might mean. We'll explore being the cost of being a disciple this morning. First, a couple of questions might arise in your minds. Why might I want to be a disciple? What might make someone want to be a disciple? Well, some might want to be a disciple because you admire Jesus. You admire him as an example or a teacher. His life and words strike a chord with you. They're powerful and you think they sound lovely. And he is a remarkable teacher. He is a remarkable man. And that can affect even those who have no interest in following him. Clive James was a broadcaster, very amusing broadcaster on British radio and television a few years ago. And he had a radio programme called Point of View. And he was actually a very hardened and devout atheist. And one or two of those, he found, to his surprise, that in later life his daughter became a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he couldn't explain it, but he never lost his admiration for the life, teaching, and example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just before his death, He died early through cancer. I remember one of his broadcasts in which he talked about how you could not but fail to admire the Lord Jesus as a man. Sadly, that's as far as Clive James seemed to go. But it might be that you want to be a disciple because you admire Jesus. It might be that you want to be his disciple because the rewards that Jesus offers his disciples are very great. He offers his disciples eternal life in heaven. We did that memory verse from Revelation this morning, didn't we? No tears, no pain, no mourning, no crying. What a wonderful world that sounds. What a wonderful place to be. And it's not just that it's perfect for a while. It's unlimited by time or your imagination of how good things can be. It's better than anything we can imagine. And it goes on forever. When the children were growing up, we used to go to beef-eater restaurants. I don't know if they still go. Beef-eater restaurants, they still, yeah. We used to go with them, the children to them sometime. But one day we were having a day trip at Southwold, lovely resort on the Suffolk coast, and one of the big swank hotels in the centre of Southwold, the Swan, was offering a special meal deal in the middle of the day, whereby the children effectively got this lovely meal for free. We paid over the odds, but they got a meal for free. So we thought, yeah, I think they can behave. We'll go in. And it was a lovely meal. And at one point, I turned to Elizabeth and said, I don't want to eat this spoonful of raspberry parfait. She looked very willing to do it on my behalf, but she was a bit stunned. Why aren't you liking it, Dad? I said, no, it's because I like it so much. And this is the last spoonful. I don't want this to end. It did end. But heaven is beyond our imagination in its wonderfulness. And it never ends. Think about that. We say all good things come to an end, but not in heaven. So there are rewards to look forward to in heaven that might make you want to be a disciple. But there are rewards here and now, aren't there? We get new friends. Peter is told in Mark 10 that however many you leave behind, you'll get more. There are more than friends, aren't they? The people you meet, your fellow disciples, are your helpers. We know from coming to this congregation that we've been given aid and help in so many ways as a family. That's a blessing. That's a reward now. There are joys to be had from being a disciple now. Joys in fellowship, where you see God at work in others and realize he's at work in you as well. You can see lives being changed for the better, not by you, but by God. And that's wonderful, and that's a reward. And to want these rewards, and to want to be a disciple for the reasons of these rewards, it's altogether a good thing. We have to be aware that rewards are fully achieved only in heaven, and on the way it might be tough. The author, Anne Bronte, one of the Bronte sisters, wrote several hymns, one of which still appears in some hymn books. Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth. It's not a smooth way to heaven. You won't find it straightforward and easy to get the rewards that heaven offers. But Jesus promises them. So you might want to be a disciple for a number of reasons. But why should you be a disciple? Why should you want to follow him? At heart, it's because of what Jesus has done for you, what Jesus has done to save sinners such as you and me. He has laid down his life, as we've just sung. He's laid down his life, he's left heaven with all its glory and perfections, and he's come to this earth. He's come in humility. He's lived courageously. He died cruelly. But he rose miraculously for you, a sinner. That's why he did it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love that has been poured out by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is your only hope of heaven, but your reliable hope of heaven. So you should want to be a disciple. But being the great, honest teacher that he is, Jesus says, count the cost. If you want a heading for this section and this sermon this morning, that might be it. Count the cost of being a disciple. Understand what you must do and be in response to what Jesus has done and will do for you to bring you to eternal joy in heaven. This is what Jesus says. He says in verses 25 to 27 here, make Jesus your absolute priority. Put Jesus first in all things. Now, when we look at verse 26, I say it does hit us in the face. Translation, one language to another, brings all sorts of compromises, doesn't it? Do we try and translate literally, or do we try and translate ideas? Sometimes you just have to decide on one and hope that the reader gets it. If we were speaking in English and we were a bit poorly and a bit croaky, we might say we've got a frog in our throat. Imagine trying to translate that into French. First, there's the problem of referring to frogs, which, the frog. But in French, I'm told, the idiom is not a frog in a throat, it's a cat in the throat. So what do you do if you're translating? Do you translate literally a frog in the throat and they don't understand and they probably take offence? Yeah. Or do you say a cat in the throat, which they will understand, but it's not literally what you say? Well, what Jesus is using here is a Hebrew idiom. An idiom from the Hebrew language. But he speaks Aramaic, it's written down in Greek, and it's translated into English. So that's an issue, isn't it? What's this really getting at here is that Jesus says, you must love me more than even your family and even your own life. It's not literal hate. That's an idiom, a Hebrew idiom of exaggeration. You know, we use idioms of exaggeration, don't we? On a windy morning, you might come and say, oh, there's hundreds of trees down on the road. No, you know, the tree at the end of your road has blown down. But we use those things. And this is the same sort of idiom of exaggeration. Love me, Jesus says, more than you love your family, or even your own life. To love both, to love all, is right and proper. But you must love Jesus most of all. Or, as he says at the end of verse 26, you cannot be my disciple. I would plead the case or the example of John Bunyan at this point. John Bunyan, the man who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, spent 12 years in jail. At any time, he could have got out by just compromising and saying, no, he won't preach the gospel, but he wouldn't. His love for the Lord Jesus meant that he had to hold firm. He knew that it was a trouble for his family. His family were supportive of him, but he had to love the Lord more than his family, and they encouraged him in that. But Jesus says, even more than your own life, you must love me. You must love me ahead of your own life, or you cannot be my disciple. He uses the image of a cross in verse 27, the death of a cross. And that was an image which would come back and remind some of his hearers, Peter probably, and certainly Andrew probably, when they came to die on a cross. And even today, as we've already considered, it's happening. People around the world are losing their life because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't believe it'll happen here. Not yet, anyway. People have already been put in prison here. But life isn't only our physical life, is it? That's not what life totally consists of. Life here is made up of much more, isn't it? It's made up of ambitions, of likes and dislikes, hopes, plans, intentions, expectations, fascinations. Life in all its glory involves these things. And all of them must come after Jesus in the priorities of a disciple. Whatever Jesus might call us to do must come first. Or, and he repeats this at the end of verse 27, you cannot be my disciple. So Jesus says, you must put me first. And he says, have your eyes open to what lies ahead. Verses 28 through to 33. Consider what lies ahead. Consider the commitments you make and the words you say is the focus of verses 28 through to 33. If you go back on your word, pull out from a commitment that you've made in public and people know, then you appear dishonest and foolish. And that reflects badly on you, but it will reflect on your Saviour as well. Be careful. Consider the commitments you make and the words you say. Don't promise, oh, I'll do this, when you can't. And you know you can't. At the moment, our Prime Minister, Keir Starmer, is being belittled, isn't he, by the failures of those he's appointed to roles in government. They've been perhaps less than honest, and so they've had to go because they were corrupt. Or they've been just useless. They have to go. And that reflects not on them, they're the failures, but on him. We are Christ's disciples and witnesses in this world. If we don't keep our word, if we promise things we know we can't keep, that reflects on him. That's not being a good disciple. So consider your commitments you make and the words you say. But he goes on in verses 31 to 33 to say, consider what will come in the way of hostility. Consider the war and the fight you will be entering. By becoming a disciple of Jesus, you're becoming a soldier in his army. And you will be fighting, therefore, that most fearsome enemy, the evil one, Satan himself, who thinks of himself as the prince of the world. And he'll throw all he can against you. And you cannot resist that in your own strength. You just can't. Consider your need of the Lord Jesus with you every day in view of the hostility that you may face. I've been up at Cheltenham this week, so odds on horse racing have been a feature of the news every day. But the odds against this person surviving in verse 31 are 2-1. Yeah. He's got 10,000 men. The man coming against him's got 20,000. He's 2-1. The odds against you being able to resist the devil are way worse than 2-1 against. You just cannot do it. You're going to try to win your way to heaven by yourself, then you might as well make peace with the evil one now. But don't do that. Don't do that, because he'll come back anyway. You know, you sit down and you make a delegation and ask for terms of peace, but he knows you're weak. That's what it says in verse 31 and 32. You ask for terms of peace, the evil one will be back with you. You can't do that. Consider the hostility you face, and that the only way that you can do that, that you can resist that hostility, is in the strength of the Lord. Repentance from sin and new birth by the Holy Spirit come into your life, and what you need on to become a disciple in the first place, you need them every day of your disciple's life. You need to recognize your needs every day in every struggle, in every situation, and you need to seek God's strength regularly in prayer, yes, in the reading of the scriptures, yes, in communion with the Lord and in ministry of fellow believers around you. You need to do that. Or you cannot be my disciple. He says that again at the end of verse 33. He's really laying it on the line, isn't he, for his believing, for his hearers. But if you do commit to being a disciple, and you do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he promises that your way to heaven is secure. No one will pluck them from my hands, he says. Now you may be thinking, why is Jesus so demanding? There was a medieval saint of the Catholic Church, Saint Teresa of Avila. She was on her way to do some good work when she was nearly drowned trying to cross a river. She escaped with her life, but is reputed to have said at the end of it, "Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder that you have so few." Do we not sometimes honestly feel like that? Why is Jesus so demanding? It's because his disciples are the salt of the earth. Verses 34 and 35. I know the phrase salt of the earth is not used here. It is used in Matthew's record of the same words, which he puts at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we were reminded with the biltong, salt preserves and flavours the food. The world needs the disciples of Jesus to witness to him, to bring a flavour of heaven to earth by how they live with one another, and to live the way that Jesus wants to preserve his truth and values in a world that desperately needs them, to show that there is a better way, the way that the Lord Jesus has taught, the way of love and compassion, care and honesty and faithfulness. But if his disciples are not fully committed to that way, what will be the fate of the world? The Lord loves this world. God so loved the world, people from all nations, not just the Jews. He has this tremendous care for this world, that he wants people to come into his kingdom and be in heaven. And he's given us, he's given his disciples the task of being his witnesses. But if his disciples are not fully committed to Jesus, what does the world see? It sees people who profess to be Christians, profess to be his disciples, taking the bits of his teaching that they find in the Word, the bits that they like, yeah, they'll do with that, and then they put aside the bits they don't really want. But that's what the unbelieving world would do anyway. People that look on. If disciples are not fully committed to Jesus, what do the unbelievers see? People who don't put Jesus first. But that's what unbelievers do anyway. They don't put Jesus first. It's just a matter of course that they're not after number one. Well, if that's the case, why should unbelievers listen to God's people when they say, you need Jesus? And you do. You do need him. For eternal life in heaven, you've got to have him. It's the only way. The one who professes to be a disciple but hasn't counted the cost, hasn't put Jesus first, faced up to hostility when it comes in the strength of God alone. That person, though they may profess to be a disciple, becomes a barrier to unbelievers coming to Jesus. They're good for nothing, verse 35. It's not fit for the soil nor for the mere heap. It's thrown out. So very strong words that Jesus uses to a church that he writes to in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 in verses 15, 16, 19 and 20. He's talking to the church in a place called Laodicea. And he says, I wish you were either hot for me or cold. As it is, you're just lukewarm. No good being lukewarm. I will spit you out of my mouth. Harsh, isn't it? It's firm. It's just straight down the line. Jesus wants us to be disciples. We need to be disciples if we're to go to heaven. Jesus warns us of the costs, and warnings need to be heeded. But rewards need to be remembered. It is worth being a disciple. Yes, it is, because eternal joy is promised by the one who can be relied on, Jesus. It may be a struggle, it may be hard to do these things here and now, but this life is not all there is. There is eternal life to come, and that one can spend in heaven if you are a disciple. Jesus is the one who so loved the world that he came at his Father's encouragement to live, to die, to rise again, to bring people to heaven. And he will come again and take his people home for that eternal joy in heaven. And that will be a glorious day to be a disciple. But you need to be a disciple now. For then, you need to turn and follow him, fully aware of the cost, but knowing that the rewards make it worth it. He is worth it. Count the cost and come to him. Our last hymn is number 5. Above the voices of the world around me. This is an expression, a prayer, if you like, a promise to follow the Lord Jesus because he has done so much for us. Let's